All right, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, but we're actually going to start the last couple verses of chapter 1. So let's go there now, chapter 1, verse 22. It says, "And he put all things under his, under Messiah's feet, and gave him as head over all things to the assembly, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Now it says there, he put all things under his feet. But Hebrews has an interesting commentary on that. Now this whole thing about under his feet, it goes back to Psalm 8, where it says, it talks about man, you've made him a little lower than the Elohim, and you've put all things under his feet. And though the verse seems to be talking about human beings in general, the prophets have then quote that verse and refer it to the Messiah himself. And Hebrews 2:8 says this, "You have put all things under his feet," quoting Psalm 8, "for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him." So here's the question. Has everything been put under Yeshua's feet? Yes. Do we see that truth, though? No. It's almost like you purchase something at the store, something large. You have the receipt. It's paid for. It is yours. But you say, "I'm going to go borrow my brother-in-law's truck, and I'll be back to pick it up." So even after you leave the store, who owns that thing? You do. It is yours. But you haven't yet come to pick it up and take it home. So everything that needs to be put under Yeshua's feet, it's there. We just don't see it yet. And, 1 Corinthians 15 says the last enemy to be subject to Yeshua is death. Here's what it says, 1 Corinthians 15:25. "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death." In other words, the war is really won. It's already won. But we don't see the victory being played out quite yet, even though the war is basically over. "For he has put all things in subjection under his feet." Again, quoting Psalm 8. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he himself is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. In other words, God put everything under Yeshua's feet, but God is not there. God is not subject to that. And then it says, "When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all." He takes the whole kingdom and turns it over to the Lord. What a day that'll be. I don't know of any prophecy in Scripture that looks further to the future than that one right there in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, there are a couple terms here we need to learn. We defined some terms last week, but let's define this one, which is a real problematic word, actually. The word church, which actually comes from the German. It is a word that comes from a word that means circle. And church is a very religious word, but remember our principle. There is no religious jargon in the Scriptures. In the Hebrew or in the Greek Scriptures, there's not one religious word. If there is, I haven't found it yet, and I've been looking for years. Now, in Greek, the word church, it's the word ekklesia, and I'll spell it out here in English letters, ekklesia. And in Hebrew, the word is kahal. Now, to give you an example of how these two words are related, if you look at the book of Ecclesiastes, where does that come from? Ecclesia. But the Hebrew name for that book is Kohelet, from the word kahal, because ecclesia and kahal mean exactly the same thing. Exactly the same thing. And the word you should use in your Bibles is the word assembly. Assembly. Because as a group of people have been called away from one thing and called together for something else. It's an assembly. To join an assembly, you have to have a reason for coming together. But there are things you have to leave and move away from. Okay? So you assemble. It's a perfectly good street word, assembly. And the reason you need to use that term is because if you put the word church in, every time you see the word ecclesia or kahal, you get into a world of trouble. For example, in Acts 19, there's a story there that actually takes place in Ephesus. Paul has gone to Ephesus, and in Ephesus, which is a spectacular city back in its day, there was this enormous, huge temple to the goddess Diana. Her name is also Artemis, but her Roman name is Diana. And Ephesus was like the seat of her power. And so there were idol makers who made all these little idols. Like you went to Ephesus, you want to get a souvenir. What was your souvenir? A little idol of Diana. And these idol makers made a lot of money on this. Well, Paul shows up with some of his disciples, starts sharing the gospel, starts teaching the people about Yeshua, and guess what? The idol business starts to tank. So the idol makers get really upset, and they start a big riot in the city. And look what it says in verse 32. So then, some were shouting one thing and some another, for the ecclesia was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. You know what? I've been to that church. But the word's ecclesia. But not one of your Bibles is going to have the word church there, is it? But if you put the word assembly there, we're all fine. And then if you go down a few more verses, verses 39 and 40, but if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful ecclesia. For indeed we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we'll be unable to account for this disorderly ecclesia. Again, if you put church there, you got a mess. You have to use the word assembly. We need to learn to translate words as to what they actually mean. Because if we don't, then we have to translate them all different kinds of ways to suit our purpose. So ecclesia is an assembly. That's the term I'm going to use when I see the word church in the Greek scriptures. Interestingly enough, you find the word kahal, which means the same thing, you find that in the Hebrew scriptures even more than you find it in the Greek scriptures. In the New Testament scriptures. The first place you find the word church, if that's what you want to use, is in Genesis 28:3. Genesis 28:3, where God is speaking to Abraham, and he says, it's where Abraham is being blessed by Isaac. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a kahal of peoples, an assembly of peoples. So what happens is in our translations, if we just put church in the New Testament scriptures, but we use a different word in the Old Testament scriptures, we tend to think the church started in the New Testament. It did not. It started in Genesis 28 with a blessing from Isaac to his son Jacob that God would make him a kahal, an assembly of peoples. And you find it over and over and over where God is building his assembly. People who are set apart to him. People who are holy unto him. You follow? So, don't ever think that the church starts in Matthew or it starts in Acts. It starts in Genesis. Is that clear? Now, there's something to wrap your head around, isn't it? Okay, as we go on a bit further, let's go now down to chapter 2, verse 1. And you, referring to the Gentiles, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Following the, now what word do you have there? Following the what? The ways of this world? What else you have? Course of this world? Anything else? Age of this world. Very good. That's the word that you should have. So let's define a new term. The word age. In Greek, the word is aion. That's where we get the word eon. Aion. And in Hebrew, the word is olam. Okay? When Tim was leading his prayer this morning. He read from Psalm 18. Is that correct, Tim? I'm sorry? 118. Well, he's only off by 100. 118. And over it says, for his loving kindness endures, and it says forever, but it's ki le'olam kazdo. It's to the olam. And you know what? This is a word, eon and olam, though they mean exactly the same thing, we do not have an English word that captures the coloring and the shadings of meaning contained in these Hebrew and Greek words. We simply don't have one. Now, you can put the word eon there, but then it falls to pieces later on if you try to stick with eon. Some will change it to eternity. Well, then you wind up in a real big mess if you try to put the word eternity in every place. Here's a way to think of this word, and there's no one English word that means this. It's an unspecified period of time that reflects the nature of the ruling authority. It's an unspecified period of time that reflects the nature of the ruling authority. Okay? So how long is an age? Depends on who's in charge. You might see a book called The Age of Elizabeth I. How long was that age? Well, how long was she in power? When she came to power, the age of Elizabeth I began. When she died, it came to an end. So it's when the one in power is in power, or it can be a period of time designated by the one in power. But to translate it into any kind of particular English word, you just get into a world of difficulty. Really good translations of the Bible, you know what they do with this word? They don't translate it. They just put the Greek word in. Or the Hebrew word. That's what really good translations do. The translator realizes, I'm over my head. There's no English word for this. So let's not try to force this word into some English word which does not quite communicate the full meaning of what it is. You know, this word is found 8 times in the book of Ephesians. If you go up back to chapter 1, if you look at verse 21, it says, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this eon, ion, but also in the one to come. So we find out we're living in a particular ion, or eon, or however you want to pronounce it, and there's another one to come. But then in our verse we were reading just a moment ago, in chapter 2, verse 2, in which you once walked following the ion, in Greek, of this world. What does that mean? Following the age of this world. But what is our definition of age? An unspecified period of time that reflects the nature of the ruling authority. And who's the underling who's ruling right now? Now we know God is the ultimate ruler. He runs the world. But under him, right now, who's running the show? Well, it goes on to tell us, following the prince of the power of the air. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Okay? So we're not to be walking according to this particular age, which is being kind of ruled temporarily by these demonic, satanic powers. Go on a little bit further. Go on to chapter 3, and we'll see another shading. Chapter 3, verse 9. And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the secret hidden for ages in God. So we see there are a number of past ages. But then go on to verse 11. This was according to the aeonian purpose that he realized in Messiah Yeshua our Lord. Aeonian purpose. Yours may say eternal. That's not the right word. It's the aeonian. Now, an eon can be for eternity, but not necessarily. Because if you try to translate that eternal, then when you come to verse 21, chapter 3, verse 21, to him be glory in the assembly and in King Yeshua throughout all generations. Yours says forever and ever, right? No, it's the eon of the eons, the ion of the ionis, to the age of the ages. There are ages to come. There are ages that are past. We're in a particular age. But just like there's a holy of holies, there's a king of kings, there's a coming age of the ages, the ultimate age, which is eternal. When Yeshua talks about the unforgivable sin, some translation says it will not be forgiven in this world or the world to come. Some will say it's not forgiven for forever and ever. What it says in the Greek, it will not be forgiven for this age or for the age to come. But how about in the age of the ages? Yeah, it gets forgiven there. Let's look at one more. Chapter 6, verse 12. Chapter 6, verse 12 says this. I'm in 5. Go to 6, verse 12. It says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present." Now, some translations use one Greek manuscript, which says, "and of the darkness of this eon." Others don't put that in there. They said this present darkness. So, again, it's a word that kind of defies whatever kind of definition you want to stick on it. We just don't have an English word that equals that. So always be a little suspect when you see forever or forever and ever. Now there are terms in Greek that mean eternity. And those terms are used in the Bible to refer to life, to eternal life. They are never, even once, used to refer to eternal punishment. Never. William Barclay puts it best. He says, the best way we can think of an age, and when we think of life and of punishment, that's aeonian. It means it's punishment that is within God's character to inflict, and it's life that is within God's character to bestow. But it doesn't have to do with time itself. It's not really a word that defines a time. It defines the authority who's in charge and what he's doing during a period of time, whether it's eternal or just a limited period of time. Again, if you're totally confused, I've accomplished my purpose because we don't have an English word for this, all right? Now, the classical Greek writers, they used the term many times, but they understood it was part of their vocabulary, but it's something that our Western minds don't quite capture. So we have to be kind of humble when we come to this term and not be so quick to say it means this and you have to go this way with it. You just can't quite do that. Well, our passage goes on and it says, among whom, verse 3, among whom we, now here he's referring to the Jews. Paul's talking about the we, the Jewish people. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh. What we call creatures who live according only to the passions of their flesh, we call them animals. An animal does not have the ability to change itself. An animal doesn't wake up one day and think, you know what, I need to change my diet. Or, you know what, I need to be more kind to my mate. Or you know what, I'm going to quit pushing the baby squirrel, the runt of the litter, out of the nest. Next time I have a litter, I'm not going to push them out of the nest. Or a mouse decides, you know, I'm not going to eat my offspring next time I give birth to some. They don't do this. They live according to the passions of their flesh. Now we can train them, but how do we train them? By giving them food to reward the behavior we want, which means they're still living according to the power of the flesh because they know they're going to get a reward. Are they going to get punished if they don't? But an animal does not have the capacity to change themselves. We're human beings. And whenever, one thing makes me, I'm going to confess, something kind of makes me angry is when I hear somebody say, well, that's just how I am. They're saying, I'm not a human being because I can't change. You can change because you are a human being. You're required to change. Growth and maturing and becoming godly is a matter of constant change, daily change. The only one who gets to say, I am what I am, is God. That's his name. I am that I am. That's not your name. Our name is, I'm a mess, but I'm getting better. I'm changing things. Okay? That's our name. But when you say, that's how I am, well, then change it. Become a human being. Don't live like an animal. Don't use it as an excuse. Grow. Now, how do we get off on that? Carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. I like this. Passions fall into one of two categories. The body, the animal passions, and the mind. As human beings, our passions overflow into thoughts and imaginations. You know, in the Torah, we are given this commandment about concerning tzitzits, which are the tassels on the corners of a garment. And it says there in, I think I put it in my notes, it's in Numbers 15:39, here it is. It says, it should be a tzitzit, a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of Adonai, so as to do them and not follow after your what? Your own heart. Okay? That's my thoughts. The heart refers to the inner man, the thoughts. And your eyes. That's the external. I want you to think about this for a second. Some people are prone just to follow what their eyes see. I see food. There are donuts. I must eat the donuts. I see an attractive woman or I see an attractive man. I have to pursue that person. Or I see something I don't like. I must kill it. I must destroy it. So they're always exploring after their eyes, and they're controlled by what they see. Other people look down on these. They say, well, I'm more intellectual. I'm more educated. And they start imagining different kinds of things. They aspire to becoming the head of the company, or becoming in control of someone else, or whatever it is, or they just explore after their hearts, and this can turn into something where you become very self-critical or very proud and self-praising. So we're not to explore after our eyes or after our hearts, after which you play the harlot. Because when you pursue something out there or pursue something in your own imagination, you're giving away something that belongs only to God. So we're not to explore after our eyes and after our hearts. What are we supposed to explore after? We're told, God tells us, seek my face. Seek my face. And whenever you see this, this is a reminder, don't explore after your heart. Don't explore after your eyes. Seek God's face. And the way we change ourselves is by conforming our behaviors to the commandments of God. That's how we change. Without God's Torah, we don't know what to be. We don't know what to be. But the Torah is a revelation of God's mind and God's ways, and they're good and they're liberating. They're life-giving. They bring fruitfulness and joy and happiness. But we'll never discover them by accident. We must purposefully seek to feed upon his word and to conform my ways to his ways. And then I grow and I become a human being. The Torah is the handbook for how to be a human being. It tells us how not to be an animal and not just to be a snoot because we're following our imaginations. It tells us how to properly weigh things in our lives, not become overly critical or overly self-indulgent, self-congratulatory about our lives. We begin to see things through the eyes of the Torah. The Torah becomes a mirror where we can see what we are. In the mirror of Torah, you see two things. When you look in the bathroom mirror, you see two things. You see what is, and then in your mind you think, I see something I should be, and that's not it, what I'm looking at. There's always two images. There's one that's right there in the glass, but there's another one in your mind that says, eh, that ain't right. I need to fix that. I need to comb my hair. I need to shave. I need to wash my face. I need to do whatever. Okay? So there are two images, and the difference between the two images shows you what direction to move. When you look into the Torah, it'll show you what you are and what you should be. But if you become a forgetful hearer, not a doer, you forget what you saw. I'm not going to think about it. I'll think about it tomorrow. You get the picture? I'm getting real on a real rabbi trail here, but I'm going to drive that home. Don't be an animal. Don't explore after your own physical desires. Don't explore your own thoughts and after your eyes. Seek his face. Spend your time in the Torah, going over and over it, thinking about it. In Messiah's words, because he gives us the heart of the Torah. And go through and just let your mind marinate in the words of truth. And then conform your life to God's pattern, okay? And at the risk of really going too far with this, I want to remind you of something. When God gave commandments to Moses to build a tabernacle, he says, have the people build me a tabernacle that I might dwell among them, but also mean within them. So I want you to think about it. There were two things involved in making the tabernacle. One was the plan. He says, make it according to the pattern I'm showing you on the mountain, this heavenly pattern. It's utterly spiritual. I'm going to give you the blueprint for the tabernacle. But where did all the stuff, the physical stuff, come from to make the tabernacle? It came out of Egypt. Everything they used in the tabernacle came out of Egypt. The wood, the animals to provide the wool and whatnot, and the hides, the gold, the silver, the precious stones, the silver, the copper. They didn't find it in the wilderness. It all came out of Egypt. So the physical stuff was redeemed out of Egypt, but the pattern that you had to submit the physical stuff to came from heaven. This is the life of you and me. Because you come into this world with a body, with a gender, with a certain IQ, certain abilities, certain talents, born in a home where you have certain material possessions. Right? What do you do with all this stuff? You look into the Torah. You look into the pattern God gives. It comes from the spiritual realm. You think, okay, that's what I'm going to do with me and my time and my stuff and my health, with my intelligence, with my abilities. I'm going to submit them to the pattern God gives me in the Torah. And then guess what? God begins to make his home with you in a very real and tangible way. But to the degree you think, I'm not going to follow that. I'm going to do this instead. Then to that degree, you're a stranger from God. You're walking according to your own passions and according to your own imagination. You see the picture? I hope that becomes clear to you. It's nothing to do with legalism. It has to do with life and purpose and becoming everything you can be and what God wants you to be. Become more like him. That's what it's all about. And you're going to discover real freedom then. Because when you're doing what you're created to do, that's freeing. That's liberty. All right? All right. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just like the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, gave us life along with Messiah. By grace you have been saved. And he's raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Messiah, Yeshua. So that in the coming eons, ages, whatever word you want to use there, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Messiah, Yeshua. For by grace you've been saved through faithfulness. Now here's something I want you to think about. We all agree we've been saved by grace. But the next two words, through faith, we generally are taught it's through our faith, by exercising faith, that grace has a way into our lives. May I suggest it's not your faith, but it's Messiah's faithfulness? There are a number of places, especially in Romans, where it talks about faith in regards to salvation. But if you read it very carefully, it seems to be suggesting it's not your faith, but Messiah's faithfulness that brought grace into your lives. You're saved by grace through his faithfulness. Now that you're saved, what should you do? You should exercise faith. But it comes down to this. When it comes to our eternal salvation, not one single bit of it is up to you and me. He did it all. He did it all. The only question is, how are you going to respond to it? I've often told you that when people ask me, Grant, when were you saved? I always say, about 2,000 years ago. There's nothing to add to what he did. All that remains to me is, how am I going to respond to what he did? Am I going to be part of the bride, submit myself to him, and say, I'm yours? How can I say no to such grace as this, what you've done for me? How can I withhold from you what you've purchased? You've redeemed me. I belong to you. How can I hold back? Or I could be not part of the bride, continue to live a miserable life my own way, and be one of those kings of the earth who bring their glory into the city to bring homage to the Messiah and his bride. I have a choice, part of the bride, not part of the bride. I want to be part of the bride. I want to be with him. And as longer I live, the more I love him. The more I look forward to that day when everything's revealed, everything's put right, and we see everything as it really is. So, you know, when you read this passage, and let's go on and finish the rest of the verse, and this is not your own doing, this is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in King Yeshua for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You know who's being described here? Besides you? It's Abraham. I want you to read this. Let's read it again, just quickly. This time I want you to think of it as applying to Abraham. You know, it talks about how he walked the passions of the flesh. Abraham was an idol worshiper. We're told that clearly in Scripture. He was an idol worshiper. He's following the desires of his body and mind. He was a child of wrath, like everybody else. But God being, verse 4, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved Abraham. Even when Abraham was dead in trespasses, he gave him a life along with Messiah. By grace he was saved and raised him up with him and seated him in the heavenly places in Messiah Yeshua, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward Abraham and King Yeshua. For by grace Abraham has been saved through faithfulness. And this is not his doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of his works, so that Abraham should not boast. For Abraham says, workmanship, created a Messiah for good works, which God prepared beforehand that he should walk in them. Remember, I think it was last week we were talking about this, the opening of Genesis 12. God says, Abraham, follow me. I'll make you a great nation. I will make you a blessing. People bless one another in your name, and whoever blesses you, I'll bless. Whoever belittles you, I will curse. I'm going to do all these great things for you. And Abraham so far had done nothing, zero, zilch, not one single thing. And the rabbis get upset about this. They get a little bit of turmoil. Because normally when God makes a promise to someone, it's based on something this person has done. This person is rich in good works, or he was a righteous man, or he did this and that. And God says, all right, I'm going to reward you and bless you. I'm going to make this covenant with you. Not with Abraham, this Gentile idol worshiper from the land of Ur near Babylon. God just picks him. And Paul, in Romans especially, he talks about Abraham, how he is the pattern for all of us. Why did God love you? Because that's his nature. Why does God save you? That's his nature. Why did God choose you? Because he chose you. He just did. It's not one thing about yourself he can point to and say, well, that's why you earned my salvation. But he has a whole program of good works for you to do. Those were written down before he created the world. And now you're here. He has something for you to do. And what a privilege that is, to be given work to do. Eternal work. Work that has eternal repercussions and reward. He said, I'm going to let you be a partner with me. That's incredible. It's amazing. And so Paul here, because this is a big thing in Paul's mind in his writing, says what God did with Abraham. And he sees that what he did with Abraham is what he does with all of us. And Abraham is a Gentile, so this is perfect to write to Gentiles. And this is God's nature. This is the kind of God we have, a God who's rich in mercy. You get it, a little bit of the picture? Okay? I hope so. All right. Then we'll go on down to verse 11. In just a moment. I want to look at this. Romans 5, verses 6, 8, and 10. I want you to notice the parts I put in bold. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Messiah died for the ungodly. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Messiah died for us. And then it says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Look at this. While we were helpless, while we were still sinners, while we were even enemies of God, it did not even slow him down in bringing salvation to the world and doing for us what only Messiah deserves. Helpless, sinners, enemies. While we were in that state, God did everything necessary for us to save our lives. Isn't that incredible? That's the kind of God we have. Amazing. Okay, let's go on to verse 11. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the foreskin by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hand. So the Jews used to think lowly of you because you are these uncircumcised Gentiles, unholy, unclean. Remember that you were at that time, and now here are the five things Paul points out, our previous condition. You were separated from Messiah. You didn't even know what a Messiah was. You didn't even know who the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was. You didn't know the Torah. You didn't know the histories of Israel. You knew squat. And you were separated from Messiah, separated from him. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Israel looked at you and said, Don't deal with those Gentile people. They're unclean. They're unwashed. They're sinful. They're ingrates. And then it says, and you are strangers to the covenants of promise. The covenants, plural. The covenant that God made with Abraham. Covenant he made on Mount Sinai. And the other covenants that he made. These covenants that contain these rich promises to people. And it says, and having no hope. What did a pagan have to look forward to? Now, you have to understand something. In Greek religion, in the idolatrous mythological religions, there was one god called Nemesis. You've heard that word nemesis before? What is a nemesis? It's like your arch enemy, your nemesis, who's always making your life miserable. Well, Nemesis was a Greek god. And his job was to make sure you paid the consequences for every bad thing you did. So the pagans had this very strong belief that they didn't get away with anything because the god Nemesis was coming after them, and he was going to make them sick. He was going to steal their wealth. He was going to destroy their families. He was going to destroy their business, their livelihood. He was going to make them pay for anything they did wrong. They lived in constant fear, and there's no hope. You don't get away from Nemesis. Nemesis is coming after you, and what Nemesis decides to do, you can't sidestep it. No hope, none at all. Nemesis was not known for being forgiving. And without God in the world. Then he says, verse 13, but, you can circle that word, but now in King Yeshua, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Messiah. See, he laid down his life to change all those five things into these five things. As Gentiles, you're now united with Messiah. You're co-heirs with Israel. You're members of the covenants, filled with hope, having fellowship with God here and now. Isn't that amazing? And when did he do this? While they were lost and hopeless and sinful and even enemies of God, he did all this for them, for us. That's the kind of God we have. You know, people ask me, do you think you can lose your salvation? It's like, that's like trying to lose one of the pyramids. I mean, it's not something that gets lost. It's too big, it's too huge and massive and eternal. How can such a thing ever be lost? How can it be lost? Oh, I can rebel and throw a tantrum. But lost? Something Yeshua did? The one who was crucified before the foundation of the earth to bring salvation to mankind? I can lose that? No. It's a ridiculous question when you really look at it in the light of Scripture. Oh, I can rebel. But to lose something as magnificent and eternal and solid as the salvation that Yeshua is, how can such a thing be lost? Oh, boy, and now we come to verse 14 and 15. Now, verse 14 is pretty simple, but 15 is where people get all tied in a knot. Verse 14 says, for he himself is our peace. Yeshua is our peace. What's peace between Jew and Gentile? Yeshua is. Yeshua is. For he himself is our shalom, our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the makitza, the dividing wall of hostility. Now, before I go any further, this does not mean that Gentiles become Jews or Jews become Gentiles any more than it means men become women and women become men. Jews are still Jews. Gentiles are still Gentiles. But it's like being adopted into someone's family. Once you're adopted, you may look different. You may have a different accent. You may have different mannerisms. But once you're adopted in, you are just as much a child, a son or a daughter, as the natural born children. Okay? You might even be of a different race. And the moment you get adopted, your skin color doesn't change. But you're a child of that parent. Period. Done. You follow? So we have our distinctions, but we're still part of the same covenants. And being part of the household of God, we're expected to obey the family rules. But we don't become Jews. And Paul warns us that we should not convert to Judaism. Okay? Likewise, Jews should not convert to Christianity. Jews should embrace Messiah, and Gentiles should embrace God's word that he's given to us through the Jewish people. We each have what the other needs. Now, what is this makitza? What is this dividing wall? Well, here is a model of the temple. And the makitza is this wall that you see right here. Now, in the tabernacle, there was no makitza. There was no wall here. You have the Holy of Holies and Holy Place under the tall part of the building. And then you've got the rest of this is all courtyard. But in the tabernacle, if you're a Gentile, you want to go to the tabernacle? Go to the tabernacle. You can't go into the tent. You can go into the courtyard, bring sacrifices, and do whatever another Jewish person does. When God gave the plan for the temple to David for his son Solomon to build, there was no wall here, no makitza. As a Gentile, you go right into the court, you bring your sacrifice. But then later on, they decided, when they built the second temple, they decided, you know what? We don't want those dirty, uncircumcised Gentiles in here in the courtyard. So we're going to put this wall up here, and it went all the way around and across, around the back. And there's some openings. You see an opening there? Let me see if I can blow this up. You can see an opening there, and there's an opening over here. And we're going to put signs there at these openings, warning the Gentiles they can't come in. Two of these signs have been found by archaeologists. There's a part of one that is in the museum in Jerusalem, but then there's a full one that is in the museum in Istanbul, Turkey. And these signs were written in Greek and in Latin, And on this sign over each of these openings, it says, no stranger, meaning Gentile, is to enter within the balustrade around the temple. That's the mikitza and the enclosure. Whoever is caught will be himself responsible for his ensuing death. You come in here, we'll kill you. Now, mikitza was never part of God's plan. That was man's idea. And the mikitza was not there to keep the Jews from getting out. It was there to keep the Gentiles from getting in. And this is what Paul's referring to. By the way, if you go to an Orthodox synagogue, they have a mikitza there. It's down the middle of the sanctuary. The men sit on this side of the wall, and the women sit on this side of the wall. If you go to the Western Wall in Jerusalem to pray, there's a mikitza. The men go to pray on this side, the women on this side. It's called a mikitza. But the mikitza that Paul is talking about is this one that went around the temple building. It was to keep the Gentiles from getting any closer. They could come that far, but no closer than that. And so Paul says, through Yeshua, the spiritual mikitza has been destroyed. Whatever was there to keep Gentiles from coming in to enjoy the covenants, the commonwealth of Israel, the Messiah of Israel, of connecting with the God of Israel, it's not there. Because God never put it there. He never made it. People made it. I want you to, I came across this comment in, believe it or not, there's an Orthodox, Jewish Orthodox commentary on the New Testament. And it's called the Jewish Annotated New Testament. And all the comments in there are by non-Messianic Jews. These are Jewish scholars who know Greek and Hebrew. They know the Talmud and all the writings of the Jews. But they're commenting on the New Testament. This is happening more and more often, where the Jewish people are realizing that the New Testament scriptures are really important to us. They're very Jewish. There's a lot we can learn about the first century from studying this. But look at this comment they make. And they're commenting on this passage in Ephesians. It says, Jewish law separated observant Jews from others. Exodus 19:6 declares that Israel should be a holy nation, a notion reinforced at Leviticus 19:2 and elsewhere. I am holy, you be holy. Holiness demands separation. The early rabbinic midrash called the Sifra, which is, if I remember correctly, is a commentary just on Leviticus, translates Leviticus 19:2, which says you shall be holy. They translate it as you shall be separate. You be separate from the Gentiles. Have nothing to do with them. That such separation led to enmity toward the Jews. Now wait, stop there. We always read this passage to think the enmity is the Jews towards the Gentiles. But the enmity works both ways. The Gentiles did not like the Jews. The Jews did not like the Gentiles. The Gentiles were happy not to get any closer to the temple. They may want to go have a good look, but no, I'm not going in there. I'm not Jewish. I don't have anything to do with that. And the Jews didn't want them coming in. That wall was a man-made wall of enmity between both Jew and Gentile. They did not want to mix. There were a few exceptions, but generally these two peoples were worlds apart. That such separation led to enmity toward the Jews on the part of some Gentiles is best exemplified by Tacitus, who was a Greek or a Roman historian, who wrote, Jews are extremely loyal toward one another, but toward every other people, they feel only hate and enmity. They sit apart at meals, and they sleep apart, and it goes on. They don't have anything to do with each other. Was any of this commanded in the Torah? Mm-mm, not a bit. But over time, this is what developed. And so what does it say? Let's read it again. For he, Yeshua himself, is our shalom, and has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the mikitza, the dividing wall of hostility. Because when a Jew comes to know Messiah, when a Gentile comes to know Messiah, how can there be any enmity between Jew and Gentile? Because if you really know Yeshua, you know you're to love your neighbor as yourself. And when Yeshua taught that, he was using a Samaritan as an example, which Jews hated. They were worse than Gentiles. They were not even considered to be human beings. So Yeshua had no enmity towards Gentiles. They didn't want any between Gentiles and Jews. But now this next verse becomes problematic. Now this is how the English Standard Version puts it. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances that he might create himself one new man. Abolishing the law. Oh, and so many evangelicals love to clam onto that one. Ah, there it is. The law is done away. It's kaput. It's finished. It's done. Well, let's get one thing straight. It cannot be referring to the Torah. Because that's like somebody come along and say, good news, the Bible's done away with. Just throw your Bibles away. You can keep them as a historical souvenir. But here's the new word. Just put the Bible away, and the new word is the Bible's done, it's been thrown away, it's annulled, and I've got something, a new message for you. Would any of you follow that kind of a nutcase who would tell you that? Well, if Paul is telling people the Torah's done away with, he's a nutcase. We need to rip Paul out of our Bibles. Because the Bible that they had was the Torah with the prophets and the writings. That is what we are commanded to study and to be a doer of and not just a hearer. And Yeshua himself specifically stated in Matthew 5, don't even think that I came to annul the Torah. Don't even think it. And yet it's being taught in pulpits every Sunday. Don't even think that. Because you see, if Yeshua came to annul the Torah, then Yeshua is not the Messiah. And if Paul is telling us that God has done away with the Torah, then Paul is not a prophet of God. And he should not be listened to. Any more than somebody comes up here in this pulpit and tells you, throw your Bibles out, God's got some new plan for you. It's nonsense, it's utter nonsense. So, what's going on? Well, we need to define another term. And let's look at the word law. Now, this is the most tricky of all the words we're looking at and we're defining. The word law. In Greek, the word is nomos. Nomos, this means law. Nomos is law, okay? Any kind of a law. Traffic law, tax law, any kind of law. Criminal law, nomos is nomos is nomos. It's the same thing all the way across the board. The Greek doesn't have any word for Torah. But in Hebrew, there are all kinds of words. You've got the word Torah, which doesn't mean law. It means instruction, but we just call it the Torah. It's God's instruction. And then there's the word dat. Dat. It's just two letters in Hebrew. It means a law or an edict. Okay? It'd be the closest to the word nomos. There's the word chuk, which means a statute, a law that's been established. There's the word mishpat, which is also another word for law. Hebrew has all kinds of words to define or refer to different kinds of laws. But Torah is God's instruction. In Greek, you have one word. In Hebrew, you've got three or four. And so we have this problem. In the Greek New Testament scriptures, you've got one word to try to define. I'm just putting two down here to apply to both of these. Because by the time of the first century, the Jews liked calling the Torah the law because they thought it carries more weight. If it's the law, you got to do it. Right? And so they started using the word law. But here's the bottom line. When you read the New Testament, and you come to the word law, you have to try to figure out what is being referred to. Is it referring to the Torah itself? And most of the time it is. Or is the word nomos referring to just to some law? Any kind of a law. And what we tend to do as believers, especially evangelicals, tend to get it backwards. Let me give you an example. 1 John 3:4, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And most evangelicals read that and think, oh yeah, these lawless people, they're out there robbing gas stations and cheating on their test and their taxes and, you know, oh, they're so lawless. That's not the kind of law John's talking about. It's about Torah. Because it's the Torah defines sin, not Roman law. Everyone who practices sin also practices Torahlessness. And sin is Torahlessness. Paul tells us that. He says, I wouldn't know what sin was if it wasn't for the Torah. It tells me what's right and what's wrong. Here's another one. I love this. Yeshua said, because lawlessness will increase, the love of many will grow cold. He's using the word law here, namas, as Torah. The less Torah, the less love. The more Torah, the more love. That's provided we're keeping the spirit of the Torah, not just legalistically. And then we find the word namas used just referring to Roman law. There's the law of sin and death. That's not Torah. There's law of this. There's this law this guy passed. It's used for common different kinds of laws. We have to look at the context. Check the context of the verse to know whether it's referring to Torah or just using some regular old everyday word for law. Because the Greek uses that same word for both. This can be confusing. So we go back to our verse. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity occasioned by the law of commandments. Let me give you my opinion. You know what I think it's referring to? I think it's referring to that statement right there. Because that was a law. It's not Torah, but it was a law. It was a law that would express the death penalty towards anyone who came in that mikitza, and they weren't Jewish. And through Yeshua, he says, nope, that's not the case in my realm, not in my kingdom. I'm making the two one. There's no division between Jew and Gentile in my economy, in my kingdom. But it could also be this. The Bible says to be holy, for I am holy. And so the Jews look at the Gentiles. They were definitely not holy people. And so they just separated themselves. But what do we find in the book of Acts? God taught Peter in a very dramatic way, don't call any man unholy or unclean. They're not unholy and unclean anymore. So don't separate yourself from them. Did God undo the Torah? No, he changed the dynamics of human beings. Think of it this way. The Torah says, thou shalt not murder. What if something happened in the world, all of a sudden, murder never doesn't exist anymore. Nobody has a desire to murder. All murder around the globe comes to a screeching halt. It just doesn't happen. Is the law done away with? No, it's still there. It's still one of the ten. It's just that there's no application of it anymore because nobody even wants to murder. You get the idea? So when the dynamics of civilization change, some of the laws that are there don't really have an application anymore. They're still on the books. You know, there's a laws there about you have to put a bell on your horse when you drive down Main Street, Akron. It's on the books, all right? Does it really have an application today? No, because people don't ride horses down the main street of Akron. What happens if someday there are no more cars, no more vehicles? Then the speed limit sign up front that says 35 miles per hour, it's still there. Does it have an application? Mm-mm. When sin evaporates from the world, all the commandments that say don't sin, they're still on the books, but there's not an application. This is one of those. Because he's telling the Jews to be holy, but now he's saying, but I've made the Gentiles holy too. There's no reason to separate yourselves from them anymore. You got it? He's annulled not the Torah, he annulled the enmity. And the most translations are very clear on that. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity that was occasioned by the commandments, but now God has changed people. That enmity should no longer be there. So, I see our time is gone, so let's just finish up this with one last comment. Verse 18, it might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he proclaimed peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. That's Gentile and Jew. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the set apart ones, the holy ones, and members of the household of God. You Gentiles, that's who he's referring to, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, King Yeshua himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. When you read that last section, here's what you should think about. And this is what Paul was thinking about. It's obvious. He was thinking about the tabernacle. Who built the tabernacle in the wilderness? The Jews or the Gentiles or both? Who came out of Egypt? Just Jews? Or was it a great mixed multitude of Jews and Gentiles? Right? It was a mixed multitude, Jews and Gentiles. They all brought things to contribute to the construction of the tabernacle. They all did. And this building was so God could dwell among them. And that's what Paul is alluding to here. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, you're all redeemed the same way, all redeemed out of death and slavery. You've all been brought to the same place. And now we build a tabernacle and you bring what you've got and together you build this thing for me so I can dwell within you and among you. I don't care whether you come from Gentile heritage or Jewish heritage. It doesn't make any difference. And the Torah makes no distinction between the two. That's what we're doing today. This is what is happening today in the world. Jews are coming to faith in Messiah. Believers are starting to embrace their Jewish brethren and the covenants and the commandments and the Torah. And it's this amazing thing where the two are becoming one. The Mekitza is gone. And it's an amazing time in which to see this revealed in the world. All right? Makes sense? I'm sorry to rattle on so long. It feels warm in here. So I'm about ready to put myself to sleep. So we're going to close in prayer. Our Father and King, these things we're discussing are just too wonderful for us. And how can we possibly in an hour bring out all the beauty and the wonder of what's being described when people have been studying the same chapter for thousands of years? Father, we can almost hear the desperation in Paul's voice as he writes, trying to get us to stretch and to see the wonder of who you are, the wonder of the Messiah that you sent into the world, the wonder of the salvation that he accomplished for us, the wonder of the destiny you have in store for us. And Father, to live in such a time as we see this division between Jew and Gentile just melting away. So, Father, forgive us for the times we have enmity, not against the Jewish people, but against one another. We put up a mekitza that tells you to stay out. Forgive us for that. Help us to become more one in the bond of love. Make us more like Yeshua. And help us to grow up into the people you want us to be. We ask this in his precious name. Amen.